And for our second reading, we're in Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 3. So last week we were looking at the first half, so the disobedience of the first man and woman. And we're looking at 14 to the end of the chapter. But let's pick it up from we'll go back to verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Chris Howells, one of the Barge's mission partners in Uganda, tweeted this photo last week of the front page of the local newspaper, the Daily Monitor, and he wrote this. He said, "Two killed in bus accident, six killed by lightning, two killed as building collapses, six killed in mudslides," and this is just the front cover. And the headlines of papers in every country of the world tell some similar stories. Yet another tragedy, disaster, crime, conflict, war, yet more suffering. And one question it raises is why? So why is there so much that is wrong with our world? And the question becomes even more challenging if you are a Christian. Why does God allow such suffering? It's a common objection, one that's raised by the skeptic. And it's also, or it can be, a source of doubt for the believer. This question that, you know, if God is good, why does he allow so much innocent suffering in his world? These first chapters of the Bible that we're looking at in this series in Genesis are foundational for understanding the world in which we live and why it is the way that it is. So last week we looked at the first half of chapter 3, and we saw what went wrong. That God in his goodness had created this perfect world in which he put those first people that he'd made, but they rebelled against him, they disobeyed him, they rejected his loving rule. This past Thursday, as we were thinking at the beginning of the service, was of course the 75th anniversary of D-Day, the Allied invasion of France to liberate Europe from Nazi oppression. And you may have heard the Queen in her speech that she gave. She said of those young soldiers who landed on the beaches of Normandy, she said this: "The fate of the world depended on their success." The fate of the world depended on their success. And so with that first human couple in the Garden of Eden, that the fate of the world hung in the balance. It depended on their success, but they failed. And the world has never been the same since. And the second half of chapter 3, which I just read, spells out the consequences of their rebellion. After their act of disobedience, the couple hid from God, but he came after them. And in verses 9 to 13, we heard this series of questions which God asked. So if you've got it open there on page 3, verse 9, God asks, "Where are you?" And then verse 11, "Who told you?" And again in verse 11, "Have you eaten of the tree?" And then verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" A series of questions. Now, these questions aren't part of some sort of fun game of hide and seek. They're not an entertaining quiz show. These are questions of God as the prosecutor. The garden has become a courtroom, and they are on trial. The trial doesn't last very long. They were caught red-handed. There was no question at all of their guilt, despite their attempts to pass the blame. And what we now have in verses 14 to 24 is the sentencing by the judge. The sentencing by the judge. So just as at the end of a trial, the judge pronounces the sentence on those who have been convicted, so God, the judge, now sentences these first ever convicts. And the catalogue of disorder which follows helps us understand why the world is the way it is now. We live in a world that is spoiled by sin and its consequences. We live in a world under the judgment of God. The question, why does a loving God allow innocent suffering, is based on at least two assumptions which Genesis 3 challenges. Firstly, what God is like. This is saying that God is holy and just, and he rightly punishes wrongdoing. And secondly, what we are like. The Genesis 3 is saying that we are not innocent. We are rebels just like that first couple, and their story is our story. But thanks to God's grace, judgment is not the final word. Let's take a closer look then at this sentencing. So inside your service sheets is an outline. And as usual at the end, we'll have a time for questions, time permitting. We won't use the text number today. That facility isn't working, so we'll just do hands up as usual. Anyway, first up in the sentencing is actually is not the couple, but the serpent. We saw last week that the serpent was the devil in the form of a snake. He deceived the woman we saw into disobeying God, and he's now sentenced by God for his crime. Let me read verse 14 again. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Curse is the opposite of blessing. In 1:28, God blessed Adam and Eve, and now he curses the serpent. "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat." This is not saying that snakes used to have legs, but from now on they would be legless. Rather, it's saying that they're crawling in the dust, and they're eating dust, not literally eating, but sort of metaphorically eating dust, that would now have a new significance. It symbolizes the total humiliation of an enemy. So I put some cross-references in the footnotes. Psalm 73, verse 9 says of the king, "May his enemies lick the dust." You see, humiliation of an enemy, lick the dust. Or Micah 7, verse 17 says of enemy nations, it says, "They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth." So it's about an enemy being subjugated, being at your feet in the ground. on the ground in the dust. And this is saying that that is the fate of the devil, that God sentences the devil to humiliation as God's enemy. Isaiah 65:25 says of the new creation, it says that dust shall be the serpent's food. It's about the overthrow of the devil. Now, this sentence by God on the serpent, that is on the devil, is good news for us. It's telling us that God is totally opposed to all evil. The devil is cursed here. And this curse at the dawn of history set in motion the overthrow of the devil and all evil forever. That's good news. It's saying that evil will not win. When you get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil ends up being thrown into the lake of fire. So hell is not a place run by the devil, contrary to what is sometimes depicted in cartoons. It is a place where the devil himself suffers eternal punishment. So next time you see a snake slithering in the grass, you probably don't see it too often in London, but plenty over in Sweden if you want to go and holiday there. Give thanks for the reminder that the devil is cursed by God and he cannot win. The second part of the curse is in verse 15. So it says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there would be enmity, that is to say hostility, between the serpent and the woman, and between their offspring. Now this is not saying, it's not just saying, that people and snakes won't get along. It's interesting, though, that that is the case, that people and snakes tend not to get along. I mean, most normal people hate snakes. If you keep snakes as a pet, you are unusual, shall we say. Normal people hate snakes. And snakes, in return, are pretty hostile to people, aren't they? 138,000 people are thought to die from snake bites every year. And another 450,000 suffer life-changing injuries as a result of snake bites. So, you know, there's a fair bit of hostility between snakes and people. Now, maybe there's something symbolic in that mutual hostility, but this isn't actually in the first place about snakes and people, because remember that the serpent in the garden is a manifestation of the devil. And so this is about the conflict between the devil and the woman's offspring. Now, who is the woman's offspring, or literally seed, the woman's seed? Well, not just people in general, but a person of the future, a future descendant of the woman. So verse 15 refers to that offspring as he. It's a person. This is telling us that God's judgment on the devil was that a descendant of the woman would do battle with him. And it would be a long wait, but Galatians 4:14 says this. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, the offspring of the woman. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. So Jesus Christ is the promised descendant of the woman. Or Revelation 12:5, speaking about Jesus, says that the woman gave birth to a male child. Why did he come, this descendant of the woman? Well, 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The outcome of this confrontation between the Son of God and the devil is foretold by God here in Genesis 3 at the dawn of human history. So in 3 verse 15, God says to the serpent, he shall bruise your head, that is, the offspring of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the offspring of the woman, that is, the Christ, would bruise, or you could translate it crush, the serpent's head. Throughout his ministry, Jesus showed his his power over the devil, resisting the devil's temptations, casting out demons. And then on the cross, one verse says that he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. So the devil's main weapon that he had was accusation against God's people. He was disarmed of this weapon when Jesus died, paying for the sins of his people. No more condemnation. And that defeat of the devil in his first coming, the first coming of Jesus, will culminate in his final overthrow at the second coming of Jesus. So Romans 16:20 assures us, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. But this defeat of the devil would come at cost. So God said to the serpent here in 3:15, he, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent crusher, if we can call him that, would pay a high price for his victory. That he himself would be struck and he would be harmed. He himself would suffer and die. So just as you might get bitten yourself in the very act of sort of stamping on some snake in the grass, as you crush it, the snake bites you. So with Jesus. The man born of woman would one day crush the serpent. He would undo the damage that Adam had done, but it would be at great cost. One video to mark the anniversary of D-Day was an interview with a French woman who was, she was 16 years old at the time, on D-Day itself. And in this interview, she was clearly quite moved. She's obviously an old woman now. But thinking back, she said this. She said, everyone came to rescue us. You sacrificed all your young people who were living quietly at home. And we can only thank them. Well, how much more should we give thanks to God for Jesus, the Son of God, living quietly at home with God the Father, left heaven, born of woman, suffered, sacrificed on the cross for us, to liberate us from the oppression of evil. So this first sentence by the judge is actually good news for us. But the second is not, and that is the judgment on the woman. If you look at 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the woman would suffer in her appointed roles as both mother and wife. Firstly, as mother. Maternity, what should have been the greatest joy, would now be marked by pain as well. So pain in childbearing. Pain comes up twice, doesn't it, in verse 16. It talks about your pain in childbearing, and then in pain you shall bring forth children. And many here can testify to that. Sickness in pregnancy, the pain of labor, and then birth itself, not to put off anyone who may be just about to go through this on the third row. A friend of mine was at his wife's bedside during labor, and in the final hours of a difficult labor, she was holding onto his hand for support as she pushed and as she squeezed for Britain in the final half hour. And, you know, when the baby finally arrived, not the Bible, a baby came out. When the baby finally arrived, she finally let go of his hand. And without thinking, the husband just said, ouch, he said, that really hurt. I think she slapped him for that one, but it's a bit more painful for her than for him. But childbearing is a painful business. Even without the pain of miscarriage and stillbirth and disability. But there's also the pain of child rearing, which may well be implied here as well. And certainly Eve knew that, didn't she? Eve's children would be a source of enormous sorrow and heartache for her when one of her sons not just dies, but is murdered by the other son. And we'll get to the account of Cain and Abel in chapter 4 another week. Centuries later, another mother, Mary, Even as she held her firstborn, she was told in a prophecy of the grief that her son would bring to her. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, she was told. And countless mothers and fathers in the years between and since could testify not just to the joy of parenting, but also the sorrow. The pain of children who turn away from them later in life. The anxiety, the sleepless nights. The anguish of bringing up children in a fallen world. In a BBC article on modern parenting, Alain de Botton wrote this. He said, so long as a child goes to bed at exactly 7:15 and learns how to tie his shoelaces and always says thank you after someone pours him a drink, the underlying hope is that he might miraculously avoid having to taste the ordinary cup of human sorrow. But they are not going to avoid divorces, prostate cancers, addictions, and depressions, even if they are on track to get a golden star and a chance to read out their poem in assembly. He says the children might master algebra and draw amoebas and write touching stories about their holidays and memorize the capitals of the world from Wellington to La Paz and still not have done anything to protect themselves against the devil's armory of problems. Not even studying Mandarin on weekends, practicing the violin, or doing extra chess will solve the issue. So the consequences of sin would be experienced by the woman as mother, but also as wife. 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's good design for marriage. Leave father and mother, hold fast in love, united as one flesh, equal and different, delighting in each other in love. But now we read that as a result of sin, this most intimate of relationships would be disrupted as well. So if we look at 3:16, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So her desire would now be for her husband. The meaning here is not sexual desire, which is obviously a good thing in marriage, but rather the desire to dominate and to control. And we see that use, if you just look over in 4:7, in a parallel verse, speaking about sin, the Lord God says to Cain in 4:7, its desire, that sin's desire, is for you, but you must rule over it, uses the same terms. So the woman would now desire to rule over her husband. And he, in turn, verse 16 says, he shall rule over you. Probably the sense here is a negative one, that the husband, in turn, would seek to dominate his wife and rule over her in a harsh way, rather than exercising the loving headship that God had ordained. Just in passing, sometimes people use this verse to argue that any principle of male headship in marriage is a result of the fall. Several New Testament passages I put in the footnotes there say otherwise, notably 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 5. But the basic point here is that as a result of sin and God's judgment on that, marriage would now become a battleground. So what God had created to be a source of mutual support and love and delight would now be marred by tension and by conflict. And we see the outworking of this in society and in our own lives. The heartache caused by arguments and conflict and divorce and broken families and abuse, and more widely, just in the battle of the sexes. This, sadly, is life in a fallen world. And we can't blame God. It is our sin that has brought all this about. But God, in his grace, has sent the serpent crusher to rescue us. And one day he's going to make all things new, but even now in the present he is at work to bring restoration through the gospel by his Holy Spirit in relationships, in families, in marriages. Sometimes people spend a lot of their spare time restoring a classic car to its former glory. That's their hobby. Or some people's job is to take a masterpiece painting that's been vandalized and to work to restore it to its former glory. I inherited an old armchair that had been badly damaged in a fire. And Lena had it restored and gave it me as a present for, I think it was a birthday some years ago. Or, you know, think of all the work that's now underway with Notre Dame to restore that cathedral after the fire had burned a lot of it down. So God, in his loving kindness, he's in the restoration business. He's restoring lives and relationships and marriages that were damaged by sin and judgment. The last one to be called up for sentencing was the man. Just as the judgment on the woman would mean pain for her in her main appointed roles as mother and wife, so the judgment on the man would mean pain for him in his main role as the worker of the ground. If you have a look at verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Work was a good gift from God before the fall, but now it would involve pain, and it would be hard toil. God cursed the ground, and the result of that was that in pain you shall eat of it. Verse 17. The ground would now produce thorns and thistles. Verse 18. And working it would be a hard, sweaty business. Verse 19. So struggle and pain would mark now not just the beginning of life, so childbirth and child rearing, but working life too. And it's not just for farmers. For all workers. That work is still a gift, but it is a bittersweet gift. So working life now, and you don't need me to tell you this, involves stress and difficult relationships and long hours. And if you find you get to the end of a weekend punching the air and saying, thank God it's Monday tomorrow morning, you're probably in a minority of one here today in screen two. And for many people in the world, of course, their work is dull and it's repetitive and it's poorly paid. And we had a sermon on work a month ago, so if you missed that, do listen online. But notice that the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. Both are to do with eating. So if you have a look again in verse 17, that the crime was you have eaten of the fruit, and the punishment in verse 17 is in pain you shall eat of the ground. In fact, eating is mentioned five times in verses 17 to 19. Life in a fallen world is a struggle to put food on the table. Every meal we eat, as well as being an opportunity to give thanks to God for his provision, is a reminder of the fall, because it's taken hard work, hasn't it, to earn the money to buy the food that you're eating for that meal. One report says that 40 million Americans are struggling to put food on the table, but whatever our income, putting food on the table is a struggle for all of us, because work is a struggle. Now, as we've said, God is in the restoration business, and through Christ he can bring some restoration in our work as we do it for him. But work will never fully escape the effects of the fall in this life. And so do not be surprised if you find work a challenge, and do not assume that you must be doing something wrong. It is part and parcel of life in a fallen world. But the judgment on the man was not finished. So over his work, and indeed over the whole of his life, there would now be the shadow of death. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God formed the man from the dust of the ground, we read in 2 verse 7, and now he would return to the ground in death. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, as the funeral service says. Death is a judgment of God on humanity. Wasn't this way before the fall? So human death came into the world at this point, after the fall, and we now live and we work under the shadow of death. We're conscious, aren't we, with each birthday, with each passing summer holiday, with each bereavement. I've been to two family funerals in the past month or so. We're conscious it's getting nearer and there's no escape. and it makes so much of life feel meaningless. As Macbeth famously said in Shakespeare's play, he said, "All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." In the Avengers Endgame film, and no sermon is complete now without referencing this film, death, of course, is the big enemy. It's a Thanos, Greek word for death, wipes out half the population of the universe. And the first half of the film, the first quite slow-moving half of the film, is good, though, in portraying the grief and the despair of those left behind. That life for them has lost purpose, it's lost meaning. And death does that. Death has that effect. In the real world, though, there are no Avengers to take him on, but there's something better. The serpent crusher is also the death crusher. 2 Timothy 2:10 speaks of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So through his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated death and what lies beyond death, which brings us to the final part of the judgment, spiritual exile. Verse 21, if you look at it, says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." So the fig leaves that we were looking at last week, that they'd sewed together in verse 7, were clearly not very adequate. And so God made some more proper, durable leather outfits for them. Now maybe you've got tickets for the Christian Dior exhibition at the V&A. If not, you're too late, sold out until the end of the exhibition in September. But imagine if Adam and Eve's garments had survived and were on display. Imagine that. The first proper items of clothing in history, so that the very beginning of the fashion industry, the ultimate in designer labels, the only items in the world to have made by God on the label. You know, these outfits were a wonderful provision by God, a daily reminder of his kindness to them, but they were also a reminder of their sin that they now needed to cover up. But then came the ultimate punishment, verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from which he was taken.' He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." God expelled them, not from school, but from the garden. And notice he didn't just suggest that they might want to at some point in the future base themselves elsewhere. Verse 23, he sent the man out. And verse 24, he drove him out. These are strong words. Forcibly removed. He was expelled. Removed from access to the tree of life, so they couldn't live forever. And removed from God's presence. So 3:8 talked about the presence of the Lord in the garden. And 4:16 will refer to Cain going away from the presence of the Lord. The garden, you'll remember, was God's dwelling place in a special way. And being expelled from the garden signified the end of that intimate relationship with God. God kicking them out of the garden, it meant that now they were alienated from him. They were distanced from him. And there was no way back. So God posted an armed guard at the garden gate. Not actually this guy here, but it says cherubim, so heavenly beings with a flaming sword. There was no way they were getting back in the garden. No way back to the tree of life, no way back to the presence of God. Do you remember, we saw this last week, God had warned them that if they ate of the forbidden tree, they would die that very day. And they did die that very day, but not physically, but spiritually. So physically, Adam would live on, and he would live on to the ripe old age of 930. But spiritually, he did die that day. Because that is what being alienated from God is. It is spiritual death. It is being dead in your sins, as Ephesians 2 puts it. And ever since that point, we, that is their descendants, have been born outside the garden, alienated from God, exiled, spiritually dead. And that alienation from God continues, the Bible says, beyond the grave. So 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it speaks of the final judgment as in the following terms. It says it is suffering the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And Jesus himself spoke of being shut out of the kingdom of God as a description of hell. I wonder when you last felt homesick. Maybe on a business trip and you're perhaps staying in some crummy hotel somewhere. Or maybe it's back on summer camp, or maybe even now you're away from home and you're feeling homesick. There is a spiritual homesickness as well, a feeling that we are away from our true home, and a longing to be back there, a longing to have life again back in the garden. Well, there have been plenty of attempts in human history, haven't there, to try and recreate the garden paradise outside the garden, to recreate utopia, but all of them have failed. And the question is, how can we get back to paradise? How can we get back to the tree of life, get back to the presence of God? And that, of course, is what the whole of the rest of the Bible is about. And when you get to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, we find a description there of a garden city where God will live with his people. And there's access again to the tree of life, and there's no more curse. And the question is, how do we get there? And the solution is not revolution to create some utopia, but redemption. The French woman I mentioned earlier, who was interviewed about D-Day, she said this. She said, the French had suffered a total humiliation. There was no way that they could liberate themselves. Everyone knew that it was only foreigners who could liberate us. And so with humanity. There was no way that we could liberate ourselves. It had to be a foreigner. It had to be an outside job. It had to come from God himself. The serpent crusher becoming one of us and dying for us. We had this in our first reading, didn't we? That as Jesus, there in Matthew, as he suffered and hung on the cross, he was taking on himself the curse. And as he suffered, he was alienated from God in our place. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And through his death, he opened up the way again into God's presence. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died? We had it in that first reading in Matthew that in the temple in Jerusalem, there was this special room. And this special room was a perfect cube, and it was called the Holy of Holies. And it was basically a replica of the Garden of Eden, the Garden Sanctuary where God dwelt. And barring entry to this replica of the Garden Sanctuary was a huge thick curtain, which it went from the floor to the ceiling. And into this huge thick curtain were woven cherubim on guard, as in the garden. And what happened when Jesus died, as we heard in that first reading, it was torn in two from top to bottom. That is to say, God did it. And the message was that through Jesus, the way into God's presence is now open. And we can come home. And that is the gospel invitation through Jesus, to come home to God, to trust in Jesus, to believe in him, to receive him, and to come home to God. The ultimate homecoming is when Christ returns. And until that day, Christians are described in the Bible as being exiles in this world. But as we wait for that day, God, the Bible says, comes to make his home with and in and among us by his Holy Spirit, and he is at work to undo the damage caused by our first parents and to bring restoration in every area of life spoiled by sin as we follow his Son, to bring harmony in relationships, to bring reconciliation in marriages, to bring love in families, to bring purpose in work, to bring meaning in life, and to bring hope in death.